Good evening. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus for a few verses before we go back to Romans, which we began to look at this morning. Exodus chapter 14. I compliment you again on your singing. Enjoyed that. Before I speak, I don't sing. I save whatever moisture I have to speak, and I thoroughly enjoyed the singing. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to you today. And then over in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Then you go back to Romans, if you would, and chapter 3. For those who were not with us this morning, we are just reminding ourselves some of the truth that this particular epistle gives us concerning the gospel of God. And we rather hastily worked ourselves through the early chapters this morning, coming to the conclusion, two conclusions really, that the world is under sin, under its dominion, under its rule, and that all are guilty. All have committed sin. And I read those portions in Exodus because we might ask ourselves a question. Suppose on that Passover night, the children of Israel applied the blood to the doorpost, and the death angel came over, and they were spared, and they did not come under the judgment of God. And that was the end of it. The next day, they found themselves still in Egypt. And the day after that, they were still in Egypt. And the day after that, they were still in Egypt. We would wonder what had really been accomplished. They had been spared judgment, but they had not been delivered from slavery. As Christians, we have not been redeemed only by the precious blood of Christ. We have also been delivered from the domain of sin. As it was God's intention to take the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it is also God's intention that we be taken out of that dominion where sin rules. And that's true positionally, that is, as God sees it. As God sees it, all Christians have been removed from that situation, and positionally, they are forgiven, and they are justified, and they are freed from sin. Of course, the question becomes, how is that lived out in our lives practically? So when we come to this third chapter, you remember at the end of verse 9, we noted that Paul had a conclusion that all are under sin. And he had another conclusion at the end of verse 19, all are guilty. And we noted that the wonderful news of the gospel is that God is now providing a righteousness apart from the whole principle of law. It is now not something that anyone could possibly earn. It is something that is obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that the Lord Jesus, verse 25 of chapter 3, was set forth as a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood, a place where men could meet with God and not come under his judgment. And so Paul came to a conclusion. We didn't read this verse this morning, verse 28 of chapter 3. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, which is far more than forgiven, of course. Forgiveness has to do with what we have done. Justification includes that, but it goes further, and it has to do with what we are. It's wonderful to know that our sins have been forgiven, but it's also wonderful to know that in the eyes of God, we are righteous and accepted in the Beloved. And so he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, when we come to chapter 4, this is a chapter that Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, is led to write, particularly anticipating, perhaps, some objections and some questioning from those of a Jewish background. Good lawyers anticipate questions before they're asked. And so Paul uses what is called case law. Paul goes back into history, and he takes a case to show that this was true back even in Abraham's time, that we were saved, or individuals were saved, by faith and not by works. And he shows that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. And he shows that Abraham was justified by faith before the law was even given, to show that he was not justified by the law through circumcision and other things associated with the law. And so chapter 4 is really Paul using a prior case to show that even in Abraham's case, he was justified by faith and not by works. And then he comes to that wonderful portion in chapter 5. And we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. I just might note in your Bibles, I'm sure, the last word of verse 11, and your Bible might say atonement. And the correct translation of the word is reconciliation. Atonement is an Old Testament word. It meant to cover. The New Testament word is propitiation, in which God is fully satisfied. And so it is the reconciliation that is in view, not atonement. But we come to this early portion of this fifth chapter, and of course what Paul is going to do is outline for us the blessings of being justified. Having proven, having first of all stated, that God's gospel concerning his Son provides this righteous standing before God, which men cannot produce on their own. And so the gospel provides for men what men cannot provide. And that's really the essence of the gospel, isn't it? And that's the wonderful part of it. I have just finished this week writing a little track. I did. It's, in essence, a little summary of what we covered thus far. It's called Bad News for Religious People. And the thrust of this little tract, which I just sent to the printer, is that I have bad news for you if you're religious, and that is you cannot earn God's forgiveness or favor. And of course, he goes on to say, I have good news for you, too, that God wants to give you. And so Paul states that. God wants to give mankind what they need in this gospel through faith in the Lord Jesus. But then he went through the history and the condition of mankind to show that all are in need of this justification. And that this justification, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, God is able to come out and offer to men on the basis of faith a right standing before himself. And those who by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified have some wonderful things that result from being justified. And we're told them right here at the beginning of this chapter. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, I was speaking in Harrisburg. And after I spoke, a young man came to me. And he said, how can I tell if I'm saved? I said to him, well, what makes you think you are saved? Well, he said, I think of the Lord a lot. I said, well, that's fine, but that doesn't mean you're saved. He said, well, when I do something that isn't right, I'm very much aware of it, and it bothers me. I said, that's good, but it doesn't mean you're saved. I said, have you ever personally met with God and owned your sinfulness and accepted the Lord as your personal Savior? Well, being a young man and not being raised in Christian circles, he said to me, well, a lot of days I do that. And I said, well, it isn't something that we repeat like a religious ritual. It's something we do once. And we're saved. And I said, I think you need to meet with God. And if you ever carry forward with that, I'd be glad to hear about it. Well, I received a phone call a week or so later, not from him, but from another person in that assembly, telling me that this young man got saved. And apparently he was driving his truck, and he's a truck driver, and apparently it bothered him so much, and his sin apparently bothered him so much, he pulled his truck to the side of the road and spoke to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have peace with God? We take it, again, like we spoke this morning, we get so familiar with things that we begin to lose the joy of them. You know, the psalmist prayed, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And that's why I think it's profitable just to remind ourselves of these aspects of the gospel. And that we so freely enjoy this peace to the point sometimes where we don't even know we're enjoying it because we just walk into the presence of God. And we don't come into meetings, and we don't come into gatherings such as the Lord's Supper. And we don't come in kind of fearfully. We don't come in waiting to be struck down. We come in boldly, confidently, hopefully not casually, hopefully with reverence, hopefully with an understanding of the person that we're meeting with and the glory and the majesty of this person. But we come in, we have peace with God. I trust as believers, we don't sit and ponder all of our sins and sit in fear. The adversary, I think, likes to bring our past sins before us. But the wonderful thing is that, of course, we can know that at Calvary, they were fully covered. And they have been fully dealt with and been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we can have peace with God. Think of the millions tonight involved in religious circles who so diligently follow their religious rituals. Some of them doing amazing things, crawling on their hands and knees, bloodied, doing things that we would never dream of doing. And they keep trying to find peace with God, the knowledge that they are right with Him. And yet, on any system where we would ever earn a righteousness, we could never know, could we? We could never know whether we paid enough. We could never know whether we've done enough. And yet those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, there's a harmony with God. There's a peace with God. The enmity is gone. The sin question has been settled. And we have a peace with God. Then he says, and that, of course, is through the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's wonderful to stand in grace. It's wonderful to stand in God's favor. It's good to enjoy our peace with God. But we might also enjoy the fact that not only is the sin question settled, but we are actually before God in His favor. We know His Son, for example, was always His delight. And here is the one who always did His will. And we know that God just delights in His Son. And we could imagine the delight that God has in His Son. Can you imagine that He delights in us? Those who are ungodly, rebellious, wayward, selfish, sinful creatures, now justified, saved by faith, by grace through faith, and God actually delights in us. And we have access into that grace, that place of favor through the Lord Jesus. And we also can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can joy. Notice verse 11. He says, we joy in God. We have joy implies a confidence that goes beyond circumstances. And as circumstances of life come that would normally shake one, for the believer, there is this confidence that whatever may happen, that we will ultimately be with the Lord. And that truth is to carry us through life and the experiences of life. And we have the knowledge that God loves us. Going through life with the knowledge that God loves us. How do we know that? Well, He died for us when we were ungodly. And so we can go through life with this knowledge that God loves us. Then he adds in verse 8, But there's something more. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul adds, and it's a key phrase in this particular section, much more, he says. If when we were sinners, Christ died for us, how about now that we are justified? If he died for us when we were sinners, much more, now that we are justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. In other words, he's saying, listen, if Christ loved us and died for us while we're sinners, now that we're his, now that we're justified by faith, we can be sure that we will be saved from wrath through him. Why did we say this morning that men needed to be saved? Because of the wrath of God. Way back there in chapter 1 and verse 18, he told us that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And here we're told those of us who are justified will be saved from wrath through him. And he goes on to say in verse 10, this is an obvious conclusion, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, now that we're at peace with God, now that we stand in God's favor, now that we have the confidence of being forever with the Lord, we can know that we shall be saved by his life. We have a living Lord on the other side of death who will keep us and sustain us and bring us home to glory. And so Paul goes through these wonderful truths concerning those of us who have been justified by faith. But tonight it's also true that if you haven't been justified by faith, if you never put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, you do not have peace with God. The sin question is not settled. You are still in your sins. You do not stand in grace. You cannot rejoice that you will be forever with the Lord. You cannot go through life knowing that whatever life deals to you, that ultimately you'll be taken home to glory. You know none of these things. They're only known when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. At chapter 5 and verse 12 in this epistle, there is a major change that takes place. I was raised in an assembly in Philadelphia, for which I am very thankful, had many godly men and many men who studied the book. And many times on Wednesday evenings, I would confess to you as a child sitting there listening to their discussions. Their discussions were many times, quote, over my head. Sometimes when things are over your head, you know, you have to stretch a little bit and you pick up little things here and you pick up little things there, and eventually some of the terminology begins to set in and things begin to make more sense. And as I sat there and got a little older, I can remember this being repeated over and over again. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, there's a major change that takes place in this epistle. The major change is this. Until this point, what has been considered is our sins. Plural. The individual acts that we have committed and how they are, that has been dealt with at Calvary, and how we can know forgiveness and clearance from our sins. But does that forgiveness deliver us from the domain and power of sin? You see, at chapter 5, verse 12, the subject changes from sins to sin. The truth is that we come into this world as sinners. And this is what Paul will develop in the remainder of this chapter. The truth is, it doesn't wait until we sin and then we become sinners. That might be the natural concept, that we would sin and then we would become sinners. But the truth of the Word of God is, no, we came into the world as sinners, and thus we sin. But there is a complexing little problem that occurs in the natural mind, and that is this. If someone doesn't sin, would they die? Interesting question. Hypothetically, of course. Suppose someone came into this world and they did not sin. Would they die? I suggest to you that this very chapter tells us they would. Because they are part of a condemned race that is under judgment and under the condemnation of death. It tells us that when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. I have 8 nephews. I think I've counted right. 7 of them, probably most of them, you have met. 1 of them you have not met. He only lived one day and died. Did he sin? Certainly, given time, I know he would have. But I doubt if in that short period of time he sinned, and yet he was subject to death. Paul goes on to say that from Adam to Moses, there was no law. There was no set of codes. Adam had a rule not to eat of the tree, a specific commandment. Do not eat of this tree. And he broke it. And when he broke it, as head of the race, the whole human race became a race of sinful people. And Paul goes on to say that even from Adam to Moses, where there were no set of rules, and as a result, sins were not imputed to anyone, there were no set of rules that were being broken. He says, but people died. Even though no sins were imputed to them, they were dying. Why were they dying? Because they were part of a condemned human race. We know from the book of Genesis that everything reproduces after its own kind. And so when Adam sinned, it was very obvious to God that once the head of the race sinned and everything reproduces after its kind, the only thing that could follow would be sinners. And so God could look at the whole human race and say, it's condemned to die. With our finite minds, we wonder about that. We might question God's fairness. We might question God's wisdom. But what Paul will go on to develop in this chapter is this truth. Actually, it was very gracious of God to condemn the human race when Adam sinned. Because it would be by the very same means that the human race could be saved. You see, by imputing what Adam did to the human race, and we're not talking about individual guilt now. We're talking about the fact that Adam sinned and cast the whole human race into a sinful condition, and to being condemned, and to being sinners. Well, by that same wonderful truth, those of us who are lost and unrighteous are declared to be righteous. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, of course, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, many were made sinners, So by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. And so Paul sums up for us this great truth, that it is because we are united with Christ, and we are identified with Him, and we are in union with Him, that all that He accomplished then is imputed to us. Just the same way that what Adam did was imputed to the human race, and all of that race that was in him, so all those who are in Christ Jesus, what Christ accomplished, including his death, burial, and resurrection, are all imputed to those that are in Christ Jesus. Somehow after we hear that, we come to the conclusion maybe it's not so bad after all. Maybe it's wise of God to look at mankind and to condemn it, but at the same time, look at his son and all that are associated in union with him, identified with him, and all that he accomplished becomes to their benefit. So Paul says, there's an important thing that we should know as believers, that what Christ did, we did. You see, the great truth back in Israel and being in Egypt was this. Yes, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but that did not deliver them from Egypt. They had to go through the Red Sea to be delivered from Egypt. And the way you and I are delivered from the penalty of our sins is because of the blood of Christ. But the way we are delivered from the power of sin is through the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ was not only for us, not only did Christ die for us, and here's the great truth that Paul will go on to develop, we died with Christ. You see, the cross has two sides. He died for us, and thus the judgment of God is averted upon our sins. But, Paul goes on to develop, something else took place. Because you're identified with him, when he died, you died. And so our death, his death was our death. And of course, his life is our life. Paul goes on in this next chapter, chapter 6, as I said, as a good lawyer, and anticipating the fleshly mind and its questions. He anticipates that someone is going to start asking questions. Well, if we're saved by faith, and we know we're right with God, should we continue living the way we used to live? Since that's when the grace of God came to us. And at the end of chapter 5, we're told where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the human mind and its perverted thinking would say, the more I sin, the more grace will abound. And Paul begins chapter 6, and he says, he asks this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Now it's helpful to remember that in chapter 6 of Romans, in almost every case, when we see the word sin, it is not a verb. It is a noun. He's not saying, should we continue sinning? He's saying, should we continue under sin's domain? Should we stay under sin's rule? It's a positional question. Should we continue living where sin dominates? Should sin dominate our lives and control us? Paul says, God forbid, verse 2. How shall we that are dead? Well, when did we die? When Christ died. He says, how do we who are dead to sin, We died just like the nation of Israel went through the Red Sea. They died to Egypt. When we died with Christ, we died to that realm where sin dominates and rules. How can we live there any longer, or any longer in it? Know ye not, verse 3, that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now there's a great theological debate. Is this water baptism, spirit baptism? I might say it's both. But I think what he's saying to them is this. When you were baptized, what did it picture? It did not so much picture that the Lord Jesus died for you. It pictured that you died with the Lord Jesus. And those of us who have been baptized and those who are baptized in our assembly should know that it pictures we are dying with the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul says this is something we ought to know. This is the truth, he says, that all of us believers should know that we died with the Lord Jesus. You ever explain the gospel to someone and then have them say to you, well, listen, if that's true, then once you're saved, you could go out and live any way you want to live. Isn't that a typical response? I said to some people, you're right. If they looked at me rather strangely. I said, but if you really trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll want to live differently. But the other truth is this, that when Christ died, I died, so how could I go out and live any way I want to if I died? That's exactly what Paul's going to say. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Who is freed from sin? A person who dies. Sin has no more dominion over a dead person. You can go up to that casket, and you could put all kinds of temptations before that person, and particularly that body, and you could say all kinds of things, show them all kinds of things, suggest all kinds of things, but they're free from sin. And Paul says those of us who are alive as Christians should know that we died. Doesn't he say that in Galatians 2:20? I died. Well, yeah, I did die. But yeah, I'm living still. But it's not me that's living anymore. I mean, I am living, but it's not me, Saul, before I was saved, that's living. I'm living, but I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he says to those of us who are believers, you should know that at the cross of Calvary, not only did Christ die for you, but you died with Christ. Now, if that's true, sin's dominion over you has been broken. Now, positionally, it's true, isn't it? Paul says, well, it should be true practically. You should know it. You should reckon it to be true. And then yield yourself as instruments of righteousness. When the flesh would bring before us its desires and its temptations and its suggestions, and the adversary brings before us those temptations and those desires and those opportunities to fulfill those desires, what would Paul remind us of? Remember, you died at Calvary. The life that you now live is not your life, it's Christ's life. And you and your desires and your wants and your will died back there. Reckon it to be true. And yield your members to righteousness. If we know we died, then we won't express our own will. So Paul says, that's the answer to that question. But then there's another question, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. We're not under a system where we earn God's favor, are we, even as believers? Many believers have put themselves under the law. But we're not under a system of earning God's favor. We are in God's favor. We're to enjoy that and to walk accordingly. And the question is then asked, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Paul goes on to say, listen, whoever you serve, that's who your master is. And since you are no longer under the mastery of sin, then you yield yourself to the one who is your master. And that's how he says you'll have practical holiness, practical deliverance from the dominion of sin in all cases, is to first know our position and then carry it out practically. We are living in an age where in the church, positional truth is considered heavy, abstract, unnecessary, theological, and yet as we go through the Word of God, all the practical instruction as to how we should live is based on our position. I don't care what epistle you go to. The position of the believer will be taught first, and then how that should impact our life second. So Paul says we should know these wonderful things, that we were delivered by the death of Christ, just like the nation of Israel was delivered by the Red Sea. We were delivered out from under the dominion of sin. Sin's power has been broken in the life of the believer. We do not have to sin. We could yield ourselves again to it, but we do not have to sin. Its power has been broken through the death of the Lord Jesus. Now in chapter 7, which we won't cover, what is really taking place there is this. Here's a person in this chapter who's trying to find deliverance from the power of sin by putting himself under the law. And all that does is stir up the flesh. Because the flesh by its nature is rebellious. So the moment I put it under law, it rebels. Paul says, listen, by death we were freed from the law. You can go up to the casket again, read all the laws. You shall not speed, you shall not do this. It doesn't have any effect upon the dead person. We've been freed from it just like a death frees a person with regard to marriage. Then we come to chapter 8, and I just want to take the last 3 minutes to look at the first couple verses of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 could really be taken back and joined right in to chapter 3, verse 26, 27. Here is the conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. See how wonderful it is to know our position? Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, through faith in Him, we face no condemnation. Because we are in Him, associated with Him, in union with Him. where he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that's why I said this morning, at that meeting I said, sin is never forgiven, sin is condemned. And there's the verse for it. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, verse 4 of chapter 8, but in us. Remember this morning we said God is interested in reality. God is not simply interested in those who carry out an external set of rules. The wonderful thing is those of us who have been justified by faith, who are in union with the Lord Jesus, who have power over sin because not only did he die for us, but we died with him. Not only do we have no condemnation to fear, we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And the righteousness that the law requires is now fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have a wonderful salvation. It's a salvation worthy of our meditation, worthy of our thinking, worthy of our learning, worthy of our understanding and its application in our practical walk. And if we had to stress any major point tonight, it would be this. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, we are to know, we are to reckon it to be true, and we are to yield ourselves accordingly to this fact. Every believer here died with the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't be my will, should it? Shouldn't be exercising my desires. I'm a dead man, but alive in Christ. That's right. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we thank you for these truths, that we not only have been forgiven of our sins and removed from all judgment, but we've also been delivered from the very power of sin itself, and ultimately from its very presence. As those who came into this world, sinful by nature, even to contemplate the thought that we would be taken to a place where sin would not be present, where sin would be removed. And we thank you that you enable us through your word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit to apply these truths in a practical way, that the death of the Lord Jesus can be very, very practical in delivering us from the power and dominion of sin. Help us as we walk through the days that you give us to be reminded often that not only did the Lord Jesus die for us, but that we died with him, and henceforth we should live unto God. And so we ask your blessing upon your word as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.